last year, we covered chapter 1 through the beginning of chapter 6. And then last week, we started again in the last half of chapter 6. And then this morning, we'll begin in chapter 7, verse 1. So if you have your Bible or your phone, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We will be starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7, starting verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called you to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before I go on, I need to ask you to be patient with me, to trust that I am lovingly trying to bring you God's gracious word. I know that talking about marriage and divorce can touch on fresh wounds, and it could open old ones. And I wish to some degree, I could divide you into three groups and have three separate conversations. To the one group that's single, to the group that's married and never been divorced, and to the group of you who have been divorced. Because as I recognize the word of God is true and universal, I recognize that how you apply it varies by different circumstances. I might talk to you about narcotic use, but you recognize that if you have just had a fracture, the conversation about narcotic use is going to be different than if you've been struggling with narcotic abuse for your entire life. And in the same way, when we talk about marriage and divorce, depending on where you come from, necessitates a different kind of conversation. And this morning, I want to be instructive on the one hand, but on the other hand, I want to be entirely kind and redemptive and healing. But to be honest, I don't have the wit of Keith Carlson. I don't have the experience and maturity of Kent Crawford. And I don't have the eloquence of Trevor DeBenning. And so you guys got stuck with me. And I'm going to try my darndest best in as loving and faithful a way as possible to preach God's word in a way that is both instructive, but also that is healing and redemptive. So please pray with me. Father, this morning we come as people who hear a word every day, but the words we hear are often untrue. And this morning, we need the light of your word to open a path before us to walk in. And we ask, Father, that while we hear things all the time that would compete for our loyalty and fidelity, may your words ring true in our heart this morning. May your Holy Spirit be allowed to stir in places we have buried deep. May your Holy Spirit be allowed to soften hard hearts. May your Holy Spirit be allowed to speak through a word that is living and true. And may our lives be forever changed. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the whole church said, amen. Amen. Before we dive into the text, there's four things I need you to remember. The first is that Paul received a letter from the church in Corinth asking him very specific questions. So in the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is responding to a report that he has heard about what the church is doing. But in chapter 7, right now, Paul switches and starts to respond to a letter that they wrote to him. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." You have to recognize that when we dive into this text, Paul is writing because they asked him very specific questions. That's challenging for us because we only have half the conversation. So imagine if you were listening to me on the phone and you heard me tell someone, take two Norco pills and a glass of wine, you might be wondering, what is this doctor advising people to do? Now, if on the other hand of on the other end of the line, somebody says, I broke my leg today and I'm in excruciating pain and can't go to sleep, that might mean something to you. And if on the other hand, the person says, I've been struggling with drug and alcohol addiction my entire life, I can't stay sober for more than a day, the conversation is going to be different. And if I said one thing to one person, you'd think it was good advice. And if I said it to the other person, you'd think I was crazy. So the challenge is, with this letter, we only have one side. We don't have the other side. And so we have to be careful how we apply the text. See, if we're not careful, we're going to apply this text to situations it wasn't trying to address, and we may draw conclusions Paul wasn't trying to get us to conclude. So we have to remember that Paul was asked very specific things by the church in Corinth, and he's responding to a very specific question they have, or series of questions, as we'll find. But when we think about this text and we look at it, the text itself and the writing of the church fathers make a few things clear. One, Paul wasn't talking about abuse. He's not talking about the case where you have an abusive spouse or a spouse who's abusing a kid. He hasn't been asked, what do I do if my spouse develops bipolar disorder or schizophrenia? He's not asked, what do I do if my spouse develops alcohol, drug, or gambling addiction? He's not asked, what to do if I realize I have same-sex attraction or if my spouse develops same-sex attraction? He's not asked, what do I do if my spouse loses a job and can't get another job? He's not asked any of those questions. He's not asked, what do I do if I found out that my spouse has been abused sexually as a child, or that my spouse has been raped as a child or as an adult? He's not asked any of those questions, and those questions are important. And we need to know how the word of God applies to them. We need to know how this word applies to them, but we have to realize that Paul was not specifically addressing any of those situations. Number two, we have to understand what was happening in the culture of Corinth at the time. As Trevor told us last week, the cult of Aphrodite was the predominant religion in Corinth. And in Corinth, there were three major temples, one of which was at the very top of the hill. It's estimated that ancient Corinth had a population of about 50 to 60,000, and of those, up to 10,000 may have been prostitutes. It's been told to us that in Corinth, prostitution and sexual promiscuity was not just legendary, but it was more promiscuous in Corinth than any other city in the ancient Roman world. You see, the cult of Aphrodite worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty and procreation. And so within Corinth, you had sex with strangers, divorced from intimacy and connection. Sex was divorced from the sanctity of marriage because it was purely physical. You could celebrate procreation without covenant. You could celebrate physicality and the taking of someone's physical being without any emotional, spiritual connection. And this happened all the time. Like I said, it was the most promiscuous city in all of the ancient Greco-Roman world. Number three, you have to understand Gnosticism. Remember, Trevor told us last week that there were Gnostics in Corinth, and the Gnostics believed in a duality. They said that you had the body on the one hand and the spirit on the other. The body was bad, but the spirit was good. So rather than believing that God made you one, they believed that you had two separate parts of your being and that they were opposed to each other. You had a bad and a good. And we talked about that last year when we were in 1 Corinthians. And one thing that we know that Trevor talked about last week was that a camp of Gnostics were what we call the hedonists. They believed the body was bad, so you could do whatever you want with it and it didn't matter. Have sex with whoever you wanted, whenever you wanted, as much as you wanted, it doesn't matter. Eat as much as you want, whatever you want, whenever you want, it doesn't matter. That's the hedonistic view of Gnosticism. Your body doesn't matter, it's bad, do whatever you want with it, who cares? On the other hand, there was an ascetic approach to Gnosticism. The ascetic said, the body is bad, therefore do nothing to indulge it. Don't have sex. Don't eat anything that tastes good. Don't do anything that would stimulate the body in any way because the body is bad. And in fact, this is what Paul is now addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll notice he says this. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You see, he's talking about the Gnostics, whereas last week they're addressing those who said sex, you can have sex with whoever you want, as much as you want, whenever you want, because the body doesn't matter. He turns and says, now to the matter you wrote about. You see, in the church, you had these Gnostics who came in, you had some who were doing the hedonist approach, and then they were being told by others that they should follow the ascetic approach, do nothing. And so now they're asking, what should we do? Some people are saying a man should have not sexual relations with his wife or with a woman. So in the church, you had the hedonists and the ascetics. And against that group, Paul is addressing this issue now. And this is what Ambrosius, the church father, says. They were teaching that marriage ought to be rejected in order that they might appear to be holier than others. You see, within the church, these people were saying physicality is bad, sex is bad, don't indulge your body. And Ambrosius says that these heretics were coming into the church and teaching that the body was bad. And what I want you to see is Christianity gets a bad rap. You see, people like to think that when we say the physical is bad or that sex is bad, you have to realize that doesn't come within the Judeo-Christian faith. The idea that the physicality and sex being bad doesn't come from Christianity. It came from the Greeks. It came from that dualistic culture that said it was bad. And so they came in and they tried to tell people, you ought not to have sex. And that's partially what Paul is dealing with here, because you had both hedonists and ascetics who were both Gnostics in the church. And number four, you have to realize what divorce was like in ancient Corinth. You see, in ancient Corinth, men could divorce women for any and every reason. Women could also divorce men, but it was a little harder. Not only that, parents could cause a divorce if they felt that the divorce had not upheld its financial obligations or promises. Parents could cause a divorce if they were not happy with the way the marriage was unfolding. Not only that, Demosthenes, the ancient historian, tells us that in Corinth and in ancient Greece, a husband had to divorce his wife if she committed adultery or else lose her rights of citizenship. Understand this. In Corinth, divorce was required to keep citizenship if a spouse had been adulterous. Not only that, Herodotus, the historian, tells us that in cases of infertility, divorce was expected. So in ancient Corinth, divorce was easy. It was also expected, and it didn't show that marriage was a sanctified covenantal bond. Rather than marriage being holy and sacred, a covenant between God and a husband and wife, marriage was transactional and divorce was easy. And so against this backdrop, a church that wrote very specific questions asking of Paul, a culture that worshiped procreation apart from covenants, a society that said their body is bad rather than good, and a society that said divorce was easy and expected, we come to this text that we're going to dive back into, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. You'll notice what Paul says here. It's the background. The background is have sex with anybody you want, whenever you want, as much as you want, or have no sex at all. Paul stands in the middle and says, no, sex belongs to marriage. Paul believes that sex is a consecrated act between a husband and wife. It's not purely physical, but it's actually spiritual and physical. He goes on to say this. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You get the sense that for Paul, sex doesn't just belong in marriage, but that in some sense, sex represents the marriage. It is both physical and emotional and spiritual. That sex isn't just physical, but it is emotional and spiritual. And that the two become one flesh, consecrated by God in a holy endeavor. If you want to know more about that, listen to Trevor's sermon from last week. We are going to continue moving on in the text. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul starts by telling them sex belongs in marriage. And as he talks about that physical spiritual interaction, he reminds them that their bodies don't belong to themselves. And in so doing, he tells us that there is a mutuality and reciprocity in marriage that was unheard of in the ancient Near East. Paul says, because of the gospel, there is a mutuality and reciprocity in marriage that was unheard of in the ancient Near East. He says that my wife's body doesn't just belong to her, but to me. And that my body doesn't just belong to me, but belongs to her. My body, Tim Jang's body, belongs to Lisa Jang. And Lisa Jang's body doesn't just belong to Lisa Jang, but belongs to me. That our bodies belong to each other, and that there's this mutuality and reciprocity in marriage that was unheard of. It's not the Muslim view of marriage. It's not the Buddhist view of marriage. It's not the Hindu view of marriage. It's not the Jewish view of marriage. It's not the naturalist view of marriage. It's not the Taoist view of marriage. No, it is the Christian view of marriage. And in fact, the idea that a husband and wife would have mutuality and reciprocity has only become the dominant view in Western Europe because of Christianity, proclaimed through Paul and expounded across the ages by the church. This is what Theodoret, the church father, said. Human laws demand that women be chaste. And if they are not, they are punished for it. But they do not demand the same from men. Some of you women are like, yeah, some things haven't changed. Since it was men who made the laws, they did not make themselves equal with women, but allowed themselves extra indulgence. The holy apostle, however, inspired by divine grace, was the first one who made the law of chastity apply to men as well. I want you to catch this. Theodoret, writing almost 300 years after Paul, says that for the last 300 years and from all the ancient world up till now, men were not treated like women. Women were expected to be chaste, and men could do whatever they want. But Theodoret, writing 300 years later, says, no, Paul is the first person in all of history, because of divine grace, to call husbands and wives to a mutuality and reciprocity in marriage that otherwise did not exist. Theodoret understood that because of the gospel as proclaimed by Paul, marriages and cultures would be transformed, that husbands and wives would have a mutuality and reciprocity in their relationship. The church father Chrysostom, who was the bishop of Constantinople, writing about 30 years later, says this, where chastity is concerned, husband and wife have equal rights. Chastity is fidelity in marriage and abstinence outside of it. And the church fathers understood that because of the gospel, faithfulness in marriage applies to men and women. Abstinence outside of marriage applies to both men and women, and that our bodies belong to each other in a mutual, reciprocal relationship unheard of in the ancient Near East. But not only that, we recognize that Paul says that husbands have a responsibility to their wives that was also unheard of in the ancient Near East. This is what the church father Origen says. Claiming that you can be chaste and live more purely, look how your poor wife is being destroyed as a result because she is unable to endure your purity. You should sleep with your wife, not for your sake, but for hers. I so wanted a woman at the first service to say amen. They didn't. Notice what Origen says here, though. He's commenting on this text in his commentary on the letter to Corinthians. And what Origen says is, coming into the church, you had some Gnostics who said, don't have sex. So these Christian men were like, not going to have sex with you because I'm going to be more holy and live purely. And what Origen says is Paul recognizes that the men doing that was harming their wives because God had actually given them a holy responsibility to meet the sexual needs of their wives. And what he says is it's not just quid pro quo. You do something for me, I do something for you. He says sometimes you do something for your wife purely for her sake, not to get anything back. And when you think about the relationship between a husband and wife, you have to realize the world trucked along for thousands of years. And even today, in most of the world, husbands and wives do not have equal roles. They're not called to treat each other with mutual respect. But because of Christianity and the gospel declared by Paul, and then propagated primarily through Western Europe, we understand and expect today that a husband and wife ought to live in mutuality and reciprocity. And we also recognize that at times the husband would owe his wife to care for her sexual needs, even at his own cost, for her sake, he says. And these teachings were unknown in the ancient Near East. And my fear, church, is today that our world does not recognize that this teaching is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We like to think, or people like to think, that social evolution brought about this change. And yet if you look in the world around us where the gospel did not go, this teaching has never gone forward. But Paul, writing in the early Christian church for centuries, recognized the countercultural nature of this teaching, that husbands and wives would have a mutuality and reciprocity in marriage, and that husbands would have a responsibility to their wives unheard of in the ancient Near East. Going on, Paul writes, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I want you to realize that Paul recognizes that singleness can be a gift from God. And this is unheard of in the ancient Near East. Did you know the Jews had seven kinds of men they said could not be accepted by God? The first, number one, the Jews literally said this, the first man not accepted by God, number one, the man who is never married. Number two, the second one, is a man who never has his own kids. Keep in mind, so Paul's writing, and he's saying singleness can be a gift from God. He's telling this in a world where they said if you were a single man without kids, you could not be accepted by God. The Romans would not allow you to become a senator except by death or inheritance if you were a single person. The Greeks viewed single people with suspicion. And so you see, against this backdrop of a world that says have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want, as much as you want, and a world that says don't have sex with anybody, he calls them to have sex in marriage and to have that sanctified relationship. But against that backdrop, he also says if you're not called to marriage, it can be a gift to be single. And it's virtually unheard of in the ancient Near East. There are some nuances with this text that I know some of you are already wanting to ask me, and we're going to get to those in the next 2 weeks. So you can hold your thoughts, and we will address them over the next 2 weeks. Going on, Paul says this. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. If the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. To the brother or the sister, the brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul says that in marriage, you have a holy, redemptive quality. There is a holy, redemptive role to marriage. Last week, Linda Marshall said, because of this text, she understood that God would weave a cocoon of his love around her unbelieving husband. And you know I didn't make this up because I would never talk like that. Linda Marshall, wisdom of the ages right there. She said last week, she understood this text, that God would weave a cocoon of his love around her unbelieving spouse. And so for 35 years, Linda was faithful to a husband who became alcoholic. And she trusted that because of her presence in the marriage, God would bring something holy and sanctifying to the marriage. That because of her presence in the marriage, there would be a holy covering around the marriage and around his life. And she endured for 35 years. And because of her endurance and faithfulness, as God weaved that cocoon of his love, after 35 years, her husband gave his life to Christ. And what we recognize is, Paul says there is a holy, redemptive role in marriage. Marriage is supposed to be holy and redemptive. That there's something that redeems what is bad in our spouses because of the good that is in us. And because of something good in them, it redeems something that's bad in us. Buckle your seatbelts for a minute. And those of you who know me know where I'm about to go. We said last week, and I said again this week, that the cult of Aphrodite was the predominant religion in Corinth. Sexual promiscuity and religious prostitution was rampant, legendary, supposedly the worst in all of the Greco-Roman world. Imagine you and your spouse get married as pagans, and you become a Christian. And you now know that your body is the temple of the living God. You understand that in marriage, you are sanctifying something that is not just physical, but that is emotional and spiritual. You have become a Christian and given your life to God. And this was happening to the church. You had pagans who had been married, and one spouse becomes a Christian. One person is pledging allegiance to Christ, and the other is down the street pledging allegiance to Aphrodite. So you get married. You go to the temple of Aphrodite. You have sex apart from marriage. You celebrate procreation without covenant. You celebrate physicality without spirituality and emotion. And then you become a Christian and you realize that God has called you to something bigger. What do you do when your spouse is still at the temple of Aphrodite doing what they've always done? You've been married for 20 years doing what you've always done at the temple of Aphrodite, and you became a Christian yesterday. What happens to your spouse? They're going to keep doing what they've been doing. And what does Paul tell them you do? Paul says, you stick it out. You stick it out. Because you believe that there is something holy and sacred about your life. Because you believe that in the midst of whatever your spouse is going through, God is going to bring the holy because you're in the marriage. Paul says you stick it out because in the midst of the mess and ugliness of this world, you're going to bring the one who brings the beauty and the redemption into the marriage. God says you stick it out because you believe that he can do something through you that redeems the marriage. You see, Paul believes that in marriage there is something holy and redemptive. You see, when I married Lisa, I pledged a role of holding her and bringing redemption and sanctity to her life. And when she married me, she pledged to take on a role of redeeming and sanctifying me. God, through me, redeems and sanctifies Lisa. God, through Lisa, redeems and sanctifies me. This is what Paul is saying here. Not only that, he says this in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Paul says that when we get married, we take on a role like Christ and the church. When Dave married Carrie, he took on a role in her life to love her and sacrifice for her like Christ did the church. When Mary Ellen married Chuck, she took on a role to love and sanctify Chuck like Christ does the church. When we get married, we take on a role to wholly, redemptively, and sanctifiedly live with our spouses. God works through each and every one of us to redeem the lives of our spouses. Every day, we get the opportunity to live and preach the gospel by how we interact with our spouses. And so, Rio and Katie, Kevin and Christina, Jeremy and Ashley, all of them, when they got married, vowed, "I will not divorce you." They vowed, "I will not divorce you." Why did they vow not to divorce each other? Because they understood that in marriage, God calls us to a holy, redemptive role. They understood that God calls us to redeem the lives of our spouses, to bring sanctification to their lives because of us. You see, when Rio said, "I will not divorce you," to Katie, what Rio was saying is, at her worst, when she has nothing good to do or say or be, he was going to be with her. He was going to stick it out with her because he would believe in the best, because he would fight for the good, because he would advocate for her for God. He would bring the presence of God to her at the moment when she had no presence of God in her. And when Katie pledged to Rio, "I will not divorce you," what she said is, when you feel like a failure, when you're being a jerk, when there's not an ounce of kindness in you, I will bring the holiness to the marriage. I will hold the faith of our family. I will hold the faith of our marriage, and I will hold you until you figure it out. And if that's 1 year, 10 years, or 35 years, like Linda Marshall, he and Katie pledged to each other to do it. Because they understood that God called them to a holy, redemptive nature in marriage. That there's something God does that's holy and sanctified in our lives. When we get married, we take on a role to sanctify the lives of our spouse, and we bring the holiness and redemption. And let's face it, church, we don't need God at our best. Well, we actually do. But when we need him most is at our worst. And when our spouses love us in spite of our worst, they remind us each time of the presence of God and the gospel story. This is why Stephen and Joy Botso in their wedding, this was from their vows, "I will work for peace with you by reenacting the gospel with you." They knew that unless they reenacted the gospel in the sanctity of their marriage, they could never work for peace together. They quoted Tim Keller, who says this: "Marriage was invented by God to sanctify us. It is a vehicle of redemption, with the goal of marriage being a reenactment of the gospel." If you are single this morning and thinking about getting married, sorry, get baptized in marriage. I want you to understand what you are about to sign up for. And if you are married, husbands, I want to remind you that God called us to love our wives like Christ did the church, that we would have a holy and redemptive role in the lives of our spouses. For better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poor, through every failure, that we would bear the burdens of their sin and love them anyways and stick with them until they figure it out, because that's what Christ did with us. And wives, I hope you will remember that you made a vow to love and redeem and sanctify your husbands, because when they're jerks, proud, stubborn, and arrogant, and when you can't talk sense into them, you will love them anyway. You will stay with them, and you will remind them that God is not far from them, and that in your life, you will reenact the gospel for them to see. You see, in marriage, you will encounter brokenness that you did not cause. You may encounter disease you have nothing to do with. You might meet loss that predates your presence in their life, and you will come down to a pain that you didn't even know could exist. But you can take responsibility for the wholeness. You can own the healing. You can fight for the hope. And you can hold on for dear life to the gospel until that gospel wraps its cocoon of love around your spouse and redeem their lives. Because marriage has a holy and redemptive role. Paul believes that marriage is so holy and amazing that he uses it to describe Christ and the church. He uses it to describe his ministry. And in fact, when you read all of Scripture, God uses the marriage analogy to describe his relationship with each and every one of us. At our worst, church, Christ died for our sins and came running after us so that we would never have to be far from him. And in the same way, in our marriages, when our spouses are at their worst, we stay with them because we remind them that God is not far. Paul has such a high view of marriage, it's not surprising then that he says divorce has a very limited role in the life of a believer. This is what he says. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Paul recognizes that divorce has a limited role in the lives of believers, but he also admonishes them against divorce. Because if you understand what marriage is, you understand why divorce has no place in marriage. You see, in marriage, we pledge for better or for worse, in sickness and health, and for richer or for poorer, enduring all things to be faithful. And at our spouse's worst, they need us to hold on to what little good we have in us. When I'm at my worst, I need Lisa, against all hope, to hold on to what little good she can see in me, because all I have is anger and whatever. She needs to hold on to the good because I need her to hold on to that for me. And in the moment when Lisa feels like an utter failure and feel that her sin has overwhelmed her, she needs me to hold on to her and to tell her I'm not going anywhere and we're going to figure it out, because at our worst, Christ did not say, figure it out and then find me. Christ said, I will be with you, I will cover you with my blood, and I will give you my Holy Spirit that you will walk with me for the rest of your lives. And when you understand marriage, you understand why Paul would admonish the church against divorce. Sometimes divorce is inevitable. But we as a church understand the sanctity and the holiness of marriage. And we will give our lives to live like Jesus in the lives of those we love and care about. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 10. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus has a high view of marriage because he says when you get married, the two of you become one, sanctified by God as one. It's no longer Chuck and Mary Ellen, but the Woods. It's no longer Steve and Emily, but the Nortons. It's no longer Steve and Bethany, but the Muds. It's no longer Ben and Katie, but the Ortegas. Oh, you guys know where I'm going with this. It's no more... It's no longer Mark and Julie, but the Sims. It's no longer Dave and Carrie, but the Oloshans. In marriage, God takes two people and makes them one, and he forms a sacred bond with him as the glue. And because he has made you one and created something that's bigger than either of you, Jesus doesn't want that to break up. Because when you stay together, you remind him of the glue that binds us to God. And in our marriages, we live out every day what it means to live for each other in the name of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus himself has a high view of marriage in the midst of a world that is easily fractured by divorce. I know this is hard. And I know some of you have been divorced. And I want to remind you this morning that Christ is still your spouse. That God is still your lover. That divorce has not created on you an indelible stain that cannot be cleaned or washed by the blood of Jesus. That divorce does not define you, but instead his extravagant, redeeming, sanctifying love. For those of you who have been divorced, I want you to know not only that you are loved by God, who is your spouse, but that we as a church grieve with you. We grieve for the brokenness that led to your divorce. We grieve for the stress and the anxiety and the depression it has caused you, your spouse, and your children. We grieve the pain that you continue to feel in the midst of life. And we mourn and grieve with you. If you are divorced and you have remarried, you can live anew in the marriage you're in. You can bring the redemption of God to the marriage that you are in. You can bring the holiness and the sanctity of God to the marriage that you're in. For those of you who are divorced and can still be reconciled, maybe today will be the day that rather than walking away, you just stop in your tracks and ask God to begin a work in you, or maybe a work in your spouse. And maybe today's the day you ask someone in the church to pray with you, to just have a softening where bitter roots have been, to uproot bitterness and replace them. Maybe today is the day you ask this church to walk with you in tears as you walk through what God would call you to as a divorced person. If you're single, married, or divorced, you can honor God by supporting every marriage around you. You don't talk bad about someone's spouses and then undermine their marriage. You don't flirt with someone else's spouse. You don't allow yourself to be the hero at someone else's expense. But instead, you support every marriage around you. And you pledge fidelity. You pledge fidelity to them and their marriage, to faithfully support them, that at their worst, this church is going to walk with them so that their marriage survives and lives out the gospel. And maybe at our worst, one day, each of us will be walked with, not just by a spouse, but by this church, and ultimately by the God who calls us all to him. Let's pray.